All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 8, starting in verse number 7 tonight. Revelation 8 and verse 7. So in our last lesson, we looked at the first six verses of this chapter and talked about the opening of the seventh seal. And of course, that began back in chapters 4 and 5, where we saw the throne room of God and the Lamb who's able to open this scroll, to loose the seals, to break them, and therefore to reveal what was written on the scroll. And he began to do that. Chapter 6 gives us the record of those first six seals being opened, and that revealed to us that God's people were being persecuted, were crying out for vengeance, and that God was hearing their prayers and was going to answer and bring judgment upon their enemies. In chapter 7, there was an interlude. The sixth seal was opened, but before the seventh was, there was this pause where we saw God sealing those who were his, putting his name on their forehead, and then we saw them in their eternal glorious reward because they overcame and were victorious. And then in chapter 8, the seventh seal was opened, and the immediate result of that was a period of silence in heaven for half an hour. And we talked about that silence in our last lesson, that it was to build anticipation for the loud sounds that were about to be heard as the seven angels sound the seven trumpets. And so it's building anticipation for that. But it was also demonstrating that God was listening to the prayers of his saints. And so while he is preparing for judgment, he's listening to what his people are asking for. And what a sad case it would be if the silence in heaven was utter silence because we, as his people, weren't praying. And so God is listening to us, and he wants our input in the events of our life and in the events of the world. And he wants us to talk to him about those things, and he listens. And so as he's hearing and receiving those prayers from the saints, the seven angels are preparing to sound those trumpets, which is what verse 6 tells us. The seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And so what we have at the end of chapter 8 then is the sounding, first of all, of those first four trumpets. And then in chapter 9, we have the sounding of the fifth trumpet. So we're going to read through chapter 8, the end of the chapter here, these few verses, and talk about those, and then we'll go into chapter 9. So verse 7 says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound." And so we have a very stark picture here, a very dark picture to some people, and this is where things, you know, kind of start to get exciting in the book of Revelation. And there have been a lot of interesting things before, but all of the symbolism, you know, has been foundational in the letters to the three churches, or the seven churches rather, and the introduction in chapter one. And God has gradually been building symbol upon symbol until we get to this section that's just overflowing with symbolism. And it's very easy for people to read these verses and to become very frightened and afraid and think that this is, you know, a judgment that's going to happen on the earth, literally with a third of this being destroyed and a third of that being destroyed. And people have all of these ideas of this, you know, terrible devastation and fail to understand that this is symbolism. It's symbolic. It still has powerful and important meaning to us, but it's not the visions that we see of the end of the world so many times that that people talk about. So let's look at the symbols here and see what God is trying to tell us and the lesson of this passage, and then go into chapter 9. So the first thing we need to do as we read through these the destructions, the judgments, and the symbolism of it is to realize that if we allow our minds to think about things in Bible terms, we've seen this kind of stuff before. And one of the great examples of it is the 10 plagues back in Exodus 7 through 12. We read about very similar things happening. Now, obviously, those plagues actually happened. God miraculously caused them to take place. And you know the 10 plagues. Water turned to blood was the first one. The second plague was the plague of frogs, followed by lice, and then flies or swarms of those biting insects that were everywhere. That was followed by the murrain, the disease of the cattle. Then there were boils, hail. And when the hail fell, you remember that it, you know, fell as hail, but there was fire running along the ground, followed by the plague of locusts, then the plague of darkness, and ending with the death of the firstborn. So the things that happened in the 10 plagues are kind of hearkened back to in this section of the book with similar language and similar descriptive terms being used. Whenever God, you know, sent a plague upon the nation of Egypt, it was always meant to be an opportunity for repentance. God was trying to provide them deliverance from punishment. We talked about it this morning. God didn't want the death of the firstborn. He announced it at the very beginning before any of the plagues had come, that if you don't obey me, this is the consequence. And then he sent those plagues, one after the other, trying to show them, what I told you is going to happen, it will happen, but I'm trying to warn you against that. So the water turned to blood, that's bad, but you can get over that and you can recover from that. And if you'll learn the lesson and repent, you don't have to suffer the rest of the plagues. But they didn't repent. And then the frogs, and they gradually get worse and worse, demonstrating not only God's power over the false gods of Egypt, his power over the natural world, but also his mercy in not immediately just bringing judgment on Egypt, but constantly trying to call them to him. And he does that through love, and he does that through the message of redemption and grace. But when people reject that, he calls through tragedy and through the heartaches and the hardships of life and tries to use those things to bring them to him. And so it wasn't until that last plague that death came. And that, of course, was followed by judgment upon Egypt at the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army was overthrown and drowned. It didn't have to come to that. All along the way, there were these opportunities to repent. You know, it's like going down the interstate. You eventually get to where it goes to, but there are exits all along the way where you don't have to reach that end destination. They could have exited many times, but they refused. And that's exactly what's being described here at the end of Revelation 8 and into chapter 9. These are judgments from God, but they're not the final judgment. God is using things in his providential control in the world to try to draw people to him, to encourage their repentance. So when these trumpets are being sounded, God is issuing warnings, and they're warnings to repent before it's too late. So the trumpet was used, for several purposes under the Old Testament system that we read about in the Bible. In Numbers chapter 10, starting in verse 1, the Bible says that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. And ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So God said, make these two trumpets of silver out of a single piece, and then you use them for all of these different things. When it's time for an assembly, you blow a certain way. When it's only the princes who need to assemble, then you blow it a different way. When it's time to pack up camp and to march, you blow a certain sound. When it's time to go to battle, you blow an alarm. When there's danger, when there's a threat. When it's war in the land, then there's another sound. So there are all these different ways that trumpets could be used. They had to learn, you know, the sounds, what it sounded like, and then respond appropriately. But that's the foundational use of trumpets. And God established this as a part of the law of Moses, as a part of the service of the priesthood, that these trumpets had certain sounds for certain events, and they were to use them. And again, it's kind of like, you know, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread we talked about this morning. We don't read about Israel really doing that a lot. We don't read about the trumpets a lot. There's even a Feast of Trumpets that we're going to talk about in the near future. But we don't read about them actually doing these things that much. But God had a plan for them. So you have other examples. In Hosea 5 and verse 8, God said, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon after thee, O Benjamin. And these are all places that are coming under the judgment of God. And God's saying to them, you better sound the alarm because I'm coming in judgment. And so get ready for it is the idea. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And then verse 15 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Again, because God was coming in judgment on his own people. Amos 3 and verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Right? It's like when the tornado siren goes off, right? When you hear that, even if it's just announcing, you know, a thunderstorm warning or whatever, you hear that sound and your heart kind of jumps and you feel the adrenaline kick in because there's danger being alerted. That's what the trumpet was for, to warn the people that danger was at hand. But here, of course, it's danger not from man, but from God. Ezekiel 33, verses 3 and 4, talking about the watchman, the one who's supposed to do the warning. It says, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, then if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So when the trumpet is blown and it sounds and it's telling you danger is coming and you hear the sound and you don't do anything about it and then you die, well, it's your own fault, right? It's not the watchman's fault. He tried to warn you, right? The same thing. So when God sounds a trumpet, he's telling people judgment is coming. You better be ready. If you're not right, you better get right because time's almost up. Interestingly, in Joel chapter 2, when the trumpet is being sounded, it's being sounded because of a plague of locusts. And that's what's going to come into play with the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. So we'll bring those two together. So the sounding of the trumpet was usually associated with an alarm after God gave those instructions for all the different reasons that a trumpet could be used. So the devastations that were brought by the sounding of the trumpets of these angels were meant to serve as warnings of greater judgments to come. And so we read about the first trumpet blowing, being sounded, and then there's hail and fire mingled with blood, and that's pretty bad. But what God is saying is, if you think this is bad, just wait. And then the second one sounds, and God says, that's worse, but it's going to get even worse if you don't repent. And then the third and the fourth, all the way down the line, God's trying to tell people to repent or the final judgment is coming. And so that's how these trumpets are being used. So let's talk about them individually. The sounding of the first trumpet. When it was blown, the earth was smitten with hail and fire that was mingled with blood. So you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God rained down fire and brimstone upon those cities of the plains because of their sin. That's kind of the imagery that is brought to mind. It's not just fire and brimstone here. There's hail and fire mingled with blood. But it harkens back to that kind of judgment. So it symbolizes for us that what God is doing here and the calamity of this judgment that he's bringing is from God, that this is not from man. And we know that because God often used hail and fire as his weapons, as his tools in the Old Testament. So you remember Joshua 10 and verse 11. It came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Bethoron that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So there's a literal battle where God is fighting on behalf of his people and he defeats the enemy army with hailstones. We've seen some pretty big hailstones recently in our country with all these storms and tornadoes. And, you know, they've been baseball and softball size and some have just been huge. You imagine that raining down upon you. Well, God used that to protect his people, to defend them, and to give them the land of Canaan. Job says this in Job 38:22. Job doesn't say this. God does to Job. But it's when, you know, God is presenting all of those questions to Job. You know, Job, you think you're going to accuse me? Well, let me ask you. And this is one of the things God asks. He says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? God says, these are my weapons to use in war. So he's asking Job, do you understand not only where hell comes from, but how it forms and, you know, what's in it, what's in the treasure of it? And there are a lot of interesting things to get into with that. But the point is God used hell as a weapon. In Psalm 11 and verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 18, 12 and 13, that's the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Psalm 78, verse 47 and 48, he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. And then Psalm 105:32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. So notice how many times that hail is joined with fire. And that almost seems contradictory, and it may have something to do with lightning causing fire or whatever, but it's God using these things in judgment and using them as his means of accomplishing that. And then there's Isaiah 30:30, which says, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And so again, the point here is that when we read about these hailstones and fire mingled with blood, that this is number one, not just a natural occurrence, and number two, it's not man's doing, but this is a judgment from God. And he's using that symbolism, that symbolic language, to remind us of all of these things that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. So when this trumpet sounds, and when there's the hail and fire mingled with blood, it affects one third of the trees, and all of the grass is burned. And so this is symbolizing, again, that this is judgment of God, and that there are consequences, there's suffering that takes place. And it's going to affect a lot, but it's not a complete judgment. So it's one third that is affected. And that's not a literal number that you count out the population and one third will be affected and two thirds won't. But it's a symbolic number that when this judgment comes, it's going to be strong and it's going to affect many people. But it doesn't affect everybody in the sense that it's not a complete and total judgment. This is not the final judgment. So it's like the 10 plagues, the water turned to blood. That was bad, but that didn't bring down the nation of Egypt, right? It could have had it continued long enough or whatever, but God only did it for a brief time to make the point that greater judgment was coming and they needed to repent. And so that's the same thing here. This is not the final judgment, and it doesn't affect everyone. It doesn't destroy everything. So we read about the second trumpet sounding. And as we read it in verse number 8, it says, "As it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood." So when the second trumpet is sounded, there's this great burning mountain that is cast into the sea. Now, we might, you know, think about something literal happening, an asteroid hitting the earth or whatever, which is sometimes what people try to do with this. But it's not literal. It's symbolic. And again, the symbolism is from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 51:25 specifically says, God said, "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain." Now, in Jeremiah 51, God is talking about Babylon. That whole chapter is about Babylon has been used by God to judge his people, and now God is going to bring down Babylon. And he calls them a destroying mountain, and God says, "I'm going to take this mountain, and I'm going to roll it down the hill, and it's going to catch on fire and it's going to burn up." And he means, "I'm going to bring down Babylon." But it's pictured as a mountain burning and falling. And then that's explained to us specifically several times in the chapter. But verse 42 says, "The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof." So this mountain is cast down by God and it goes to the sea and the sea covers it. Now that's the same thing we're reading about here in Revelation 8:8, right? This mountain burning with fire is cast into the sea. Now as a consequence of that, a third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And third part of the ships were destroyed. So when this great world power falls, it's going to affect a lot of people. It's going to affect the sea. It's going to affect the creatures that live in the sea, and it's going to affect the ships. Now, again, that's symbolic, and it has to do, if you think about a nation like Rome, when it fell, it didn't just affect Rome, but it affected the whole world. All the people who traded with Rome, well, now they don't have Rome to trade with anymore, so it affects the economy. That's the ships, right, trading. It affects the people who lived in Rome, but it also affects the people that lived in the nations around Rome. And there was a lot of chaos, you know, and turmoil when there was that great vacuum of power when Rome was no more, right? So that's the symbolism of what's being talked about here. But the point is, it's not the final judgment. It's a warning from God. This great power that thought it was a mountain and could never fall, God brings it down, and there are consequences. But this, again, is a warning. This is bad, but it's going to be worse if you don't repent. So then the third angel sounded, and when this trumpet was blown, we read about wormwood. So verse 10 says, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of waters, which are the natural springs. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So when the third trumpet is sounded, this star called Wormwood falls to the earth and affects a third of the river and the freshwater sources. And again, this is one of those things people often compare it, you know, to a meteor falling and hitting the earth and things of that nature. But it's not literal, and it's not meant to be taken in a literal way. Just like the mountain burning and falling down was the fall of a great power, a star falling is a symbol of a great leader being cast down. And again, we know that because of Isaiah 14 and verse number 12, beginning. God said, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer is the bright one, the shining one, the illuminated one, son of the morning, the brightness. So he's like the morning star, right? But he fell. God says, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? So this man who thought he was so great that he could rule the world is now cast down to nothing. Think about Alexander the Great and how quickly he rose to power and conquered, you know, lands from Greece all the way over into Persia, you know, modern day Iraq and Iran and Egypt, and conquered so much of the world. And then 33 years old, he drops dead, right? He looked like this great shining light that could never be destroyed, but he died just like everybody else. And that's the imagery that's used here. Lucifer was a king of Babylon, being talked about symbolically here, who thought that he could rule the world. And, you know, if you think about Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogance and how God humbled him, and ultimately, of course, Lucifer relates to Satan and his arrogance and pride and being cast down. But the point is that the star falling is not literally a star falling, but it's a leader, a great person of power and of influence that's being brought down by God. So when that happens, we read about Wormwood. So again, there's going to be effects from this. When a great leader is brought down, then it affects things. So here, the rivers and the waters, a third of those are affected when this star falls. So the result of it is wormwood. Wormwood means bitterness. It's a reference to an herb that was sometimes used because of its bitterness, but you didn't want to drink it because it tasted very bad and it can make you sick. So it has to do with a bitterness of the soul, suffering and sorrow that comes from, for example, when a great leader falls, right? So the language of Scripture in relation to wormwood is interesting. In Deuteronomy 29:18, God said, lest there should be among you a woman, a man or a woman, a family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And so God says, if there's a family in Israel that starts to worship idols, to practice idolatry, it's like you go out in your garden to harvest your food and you pluck up wormwood, right? And you're going to put that in your salad, right? And it tastes terrible. It's bitter. Well, that's what a family that turned against God was like to the nation of Israel. There's a bitterness to it. And Jeremiah 9:15 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. Because of their sins, they're going to reap the bitterness of it. Jeremiah 23:15, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. So the prophets that stopped preaching and teaching the truth are now going to drink bitterness, wormwood, and gall because of that. And then Amos 5:7 says, "Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth." And so you go to court, right, because you've been wronged and you expect justice, and that justice is turned to bitterness when it's not served, when the judge is bribed or whatever happens, right? That's the picture being painted there. So wormwood is often associated with idolatry in the Old Testament. And so the picture here is those who reject God are allowed to receive the bitter consequences of their choices and of their actions. And so God allows that bitterness to happen. And it's a warning to repent. God uses the consequences of our sins to motivate us to give up those sins and to return to Him. And by the way, this is also the opposite of the miracle that took place at Marah. You remember in Exodus 15 and 23, it says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So here you have the children of Israel at the bitter waters, and God says, put this tree in the water, and it'll make the water sweet. And it did. Here in Revelation, you have sweet water, fresh water, that this star is falling into, and it makes it bitter. And so it's the opposite of that miracle. So God did one to, you know, encourage his people that he's going to provide for them and take care of them. And then this one takes place to show what happens if you don't trust in God, that there's bitterness and suffering. And so again, it still affects a third. It's not a final judgment, but it's God issuing a warning in the picture of this judgment that takes place. And then the fourth trumpet sounds in verse 12. And it says that the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And so with the fourth trumpet, a third of sun, moon, and stars were darkened. So the heavenly bodies, of course, have to do with those things that declare the existence of God and the power of God. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands, thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Psalm 8, 3 and 4. Psalm 19, 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so if you dim the light of the sun, moon, and stars, you're trying to obscure or to hide the glory of God. And that's the symbolism here. The light of truth is being dimmed by the errors of men, by the sins of men. But the point here is that God is allowing it. He's allowing this consequence again of sin to dim the light of truth so that people will see where their leaders are leading them. They can see the consequences of that. So when you have a leader who rejects God and goes against his word, you watch where the nation goes, and it's always in the wrong direction. It's always downhill. It's always into immorality. And then when there's a leader who respects God and his word and tries to lead in the right way, you see the direction the nation goes. And so here, they're blotting out the light of truth with their sins and with their errors, and God allows it to happen. So the wisdom and the guidance of these leaders of the world powers is not, you know, guiding people in the right direction. So to summarize these things, the first four trumpets affect the land, the sea, the inland waters, and the heavenly bodies. And the point is that God's judgment affects everybody in one way or another. But in all of these cases, it's not a complete judgment, and it's not the final judgment. It always only affects a portion, demonstrating that fact. So what God is doing is warning men to repent, to turn to him before things, you know, before you go so far that it's too late and the final judgment does come. Now, when we think about that, it ought to teach us that we ought to pay attention to what happens in our world and to the calamities of life, whether it's in the natural world, natural disasters, or in our own lives when things happen. God can use those things to make us stop and think about what's really important, my soul, and where will I go when I die? Because that's the whole point of our being here, right? Everything else is secondary, that I'm going to be somewhere eternally, either in heaven or hell. And I get so caught up in the world sometimes that when I run headlong, into some kind of bad thing that happens, it makes me stop and reflect, where are my priorities? So God uses those things, and that's the picture here. And it's not just things individually in our lives, but it's big picture things, national things, things that happen on the world scale. When you see these things happening, it's meant to call us back to our foundation in the truth of Scripture and to make sure we're seeing things from God's perspective and not from man's. And again, too many times we get caught up in what the world says about things and what the news reports about things, and we don't pay attention to what God has said about things. And that's where we always need to go first. So those sounding of those first four trumpets is God attempting to draw men to him. And then verse 13 says, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, the word for angel in this verse is actually the word for eagle. So John saw an eagle flying. The eagle could have been an angel, maybe literally, but also because the word angel means messenger. And so this eagle is a messenger of God, and that may be why the King James Version translators rendered it as angel. But the word is the word for an eagle. So the angels are sounding their trumpets, four of them do, and then this eagle flies by, and he's crying out, whoa, 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 W-O-E. And, when God repeats something three times, it's meant for us to stop and pay attention. So in the prophecy, he said, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. That means everybody on earth, stop and listen to what God has to say, because that was a prophecy about Jesus. So the three woes, holy, 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 right? All of that has to do with drawing our attention to something that's vitally important. And the message of this eagle announcing these three woes is simply, again, if you think what you've just seen is bad, you haven't seen anything yet. These judgments from God are just him trying to draw you back to him, but the real trouble is coming. And it's going to come in the form of these last three angels sounding their trumpets. And when each angel sounds the trumpet, a woe is pronounced. So there are three more trumpets, there are three woes. So sometimes these last three trumpets are called the woe trumpets, because the angels are announcing a woe. So in this section, the angels have been announcing judgment from God that's bad but not final, but now it's going to get really serious. All of these judgments are in the form of a woe. And so it's woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of what's about to be sounded by the angels. And the point is, if we won't heed God's warning, right, greater judgment will come. And the longer we go without repenting, the worse the judgment is going to be eventually, right? Until finally it's too late. And so God, again, is trying to call people to him. And so those last three trumpets are going to sound that. So I'm just going to read real quick the first part of chapter 9, and we won't talk about it for the sake of time. And we'll come back and start here, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 1. That the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And I wanted you to notice that because we read about the star falling called Wormwood, and here you have that same imagery, that same symbolism. But notice, this star fell, and it says, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So the star was not a star. It was a being, right? It's called a he, and it's given a key. So when we're reading about a star falling, even Wormwood, it's not actually a star falling. it's a person or it's a being, and it has to do with a power being brought down. And that's exactly what happens when the fifth angel sounds this trumpet. Now, this being that is cast down is most likely none other than Satan. So as we get into the sounding of the fifth trumpet, we're going to begin to see who our true enemy is and what his power is and what the limitations of his power are. And there's a very sober warning in it, but there's also great encouragement for those who are children of God. So the first four trumpets, you know, things are bad, but we haven't even gotten to the devil yet. And that's where we're going with the fifth trumpet. So we're going to see the serious nature of the conflict that we are engaged in, that this is a spiritual battle that has, you know, spiritual consequences that ultimately are eternal. And so we need to know what we're up against. We need to know who our enemy is, and we need to know how to have the victory over him. And so while the woes are being announced, we're going to find out how to overcome and not to be harmed by the devil and all of his works in the world. So that's what we'll talk about, Lord willing, next time. But as we close this, I hope that we'll be encouraged. You know, again, when we think about the 10 plagues in the nation of Egypt, those things were terrible, right? But for the majority of them, God's people weren't touched. All the plagues came upon Egypt, but God's people were safe in Goshen. And God was trying to turn the Egyptians to him, but at the same time trying to encourage his people to look at the world around them and realize, number one, the lost need to be saved. And number two, if you're one of the saved, you need to be grateful and thankful and therefore obedient to God. And sadly, the children of Israel didn't learn that lesson. In spite of everything that God did for them, they still murmured and complained and rebelled against him and turned against him and all those things that happened in the wilderness when God was trying to teach them the reality of judgment. And we as God's children today need to recognize that bad things happen in the world and we may not be affected by them, especially spiritually, but it needs to remind us that the reason we're not is because of Jesus. The power of his blood that washed away our sins is the thing that puts us in this realm of safety and protection where we can know that we're saved and heaven is our eternal home. And never take that for granted, but let it motivate us to faithful service to our Lord, to worship him faithfully, to do his work faithfully, and to reach out to his world faithfully, to try to help others see that light of truth that's being darkened by the errors of men, and as we're going to see, by the work of Satan. We have the light of the gospel. We need to be shining it forth into the world around us. So hope we'll be encouraged by that, and remember that it's never too late to repent until it's finally too late. God is always trying to call us back to him before our time on earth is over. But once our death comes or once the Lord returns, there are no more opportunities. Now we're going to face God in judgment. So if you're here tonight and you're not ready for that to happen, you're not ready to stand before the Lord in judgment, now is the time to make that right. Repent of those sins. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a child of God who's gone astray, repent, confess your wrongs, and ask him to forgive you. Whatever you have to do, do it now while God is warning us and giving us that opportunity, because the time is coming when it will be too late. And we never want that to be the case. So if you have the need to have sins forgiven tonight, we'll help you with it if you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.